I've interviewed the Pates on Tuesday, and that's a few minutes of a 20-minute interview. We got done and said, we're good. Let's just show the video at the marriage workshop and then send everybody home. I hope you picked up something that was pretty critical. Carmen said, it's all on the guy. Norman said, it's all on the gal. What a healthy approach to a marriage if both of them are taking responsibility for themselves and for the marriage. So what's the gap, if you're married, what's the gap between the vision for your marriage and the current reality of your marriage? And even if you have a great marriage or a good marriage, there is a gap because we can all grow. And so the continual question is, how do we close the gap? And one approach is, well, I can eliminate the vision or lower my expectation. That's how I can close the gap. And for some people, maybe that's the only way they feel like they can avoid continued disappointment. And I understand that, but I don't advise it. It's like I've had a frozen shoulder on both sides. And what happens with a frozen shoulder is you lower your expectation and say, this hurts, so I'll lower it to here. And the problem is the new low becomes unobtainable. So you continue to lower your expectation for movement. So we're not going to offer any magic information, no special weekend that's going to fix your marriage. And even just showing up by itself is not going to do anything for your marriage. Not if you just show up. But moments can turn into movements if you train. So the vision for the workshop is to train in community as a family. We could send you, and there are a lot of great marriage workshops and conferences out there. There's better marriage speakers than me. James, would you stand up for a second? James is going to be helping lead it. There's no one better than him out there in the country, in my opinion, but we're going to lead it together. But we want to train in community. We want to train together for our marriages with the people that we live together. So I've believed since I've been married that God is challenging me, often rebuking me, calling me to close the gap between his vision for my marriage and the current reality that I experience because of my own choices. And I can't lower that vision. It's God's vision. And even if I fall short, I have to continue to train to close the gap. Repent, train. So the marriage workshop, just like we had a leadership workshop a couple weeks ago, it's not just a one-off event. We did that, check it off the calendar, that we believe is going to fix somebody. These are tied to what we believe and value as a church. We're going to train together for leadership, professional development, growth in our marriage together in community. So there's nothing more important to train for if you're married than the health and improvement of your marriage. And I use train because I think that's the right word. Training implies effort, understanding, teamwork, discipline, endurance. You never train for training's sake. You train to obtain something you desire. So we desire Christ-honoring marriages for his glory and for our joy. So guys, we're going to keep it simple. There's not going to be a whole lot of talking. There's going to be an introduction, five sections. And these five sections have five principles. There's 100 things we could talk about, but we pick five. So it's off-tackle left, off-tackle right, end-around left, end-around right, one short pass. Those five plays, if you can get them down, then and we practice those, then we'd close the gap. And ideally, if you have a battle buddy to do it with you. So it's not going to be marriage counseling. It won't fix a troubled marriage. So don't expect that. But if we train together, it could actually help close the gap. So there'll be a talking piece for each section, but it's going to be 15 minutes talking. We're not going to talk you to death, 15, 20. And then there will be couples exercises. So this is for married couples. If you're engaged, you can come, but the exercises are put together for people who have a history together. So, and then there'll be some illustrations, some interviews with couples, fuller video of the Pates. Child care is limited, so when the reserve space runs out, you can still attend, but you'll need to provide your own child care. So you can sign up online. If you have unchurched friends that you think would benefit, then invite them. People outside of church have a real felt need about their marriages, so it's a great opportunity for that. So let's jump into Romans together. Paul Nelson is a follower of Christ. He's a PhD in the philosophy of science. And he tells a story of way back when he was in college and he was home after his first semester on a holiday break. And he was hanging out with his high school buddies. And after they talked about their bad roommate stories and their professor anecdotes. He said the conversation wandered unexpectedly onto the topic of religion. And he said, I was the only Christian in the room, the only Christian among my buddies. And when it kind of came his turn to talk, he presented what he thought was a strong case for Christianity, including vivid accounts of his personal encounters with Christ as a teenager. Then he sat back and waited for the inevitable questions he thought would come. And he said the first question stunned him. It came from a friend named Melissa, who he'd acted with in school plays, had many classes together. He said she's attractive, brilliant, comes from a privileged home. And she looked at Paul calmly and without a trace of insincerity, said, but why do I need to be saved? And Paul said he couldn't remember his answer, but he can't even remember if he attempted an answer, but decades later, he still reflects on that question. She was completely frank and completely mystified. And although his description of his life events were significant, she couldn't understand why this made the least difference to her. His story had just been opaque to her, just couldn't make sense out of it. Sin, grace, salvation, these words didn't intersect with anything in Melissa's life that she recognized as real. So Melissa, in her mind, and she was a sincere person, but in her mind, she didn't have a need to be saved from anything. There was no sense of danger, no sense of need. But what if Paul had said, hey, I just heard on the radio that there's a toxic cloud that's drifting our way from an explosion at the nearby chemical plant. Many people have already perished. She would have sensed an urgent need, and she would have gotten in her car and driven the opposite direction. And his statement would have conveyed something that would have made a difference to everyone in the room, something they would have acted on. So today we're coming to the end of the first major section of Paul's letter to the Romans, and it started in verse 118, goes through verse 320. And in that section, Paul is concluding his indictment of humanity, really God's indictment of humanity, a grim description of our universal situation. And he'll say in the scripture we read today, all are under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. So let's read this together, starting in verse 9, 3 verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So Paul's been demonstrating that God has made himself known to all people, and all people equally have failed to respond to him appropriately. And the result is that we are locked up under sin's power. And he doesn't just say that people are sinners, though that's true. He says that we are under sin, imprisoned under the power of sin. And the word under means under the authority of. Sin has command authority in our lives apart from Christ. And if people were simply sinners, it'd be like a child who just needs to be told right from wrong. They might need a teacher to help them. But if we're under sin, imprisoned under sin, then we need a liberator. It's very different. This is not about different perspectives, different lifestyles. It's not about ignorance. It's not even about religions. It's about living in bondage or living in liberty. And Paul knows that if people do not understand their bondage, the reality of it, and the cause of it, then they'll not understand or value or embrace liberty. And there was something that struck me in the video we looked at 2 weeks ago about the pastor who struggled his whole life with same-sex attraction, but he did not act on the impulse, but instead he embraced a biblical and God-honoring view of marriage as being between a man and a woman, and that context is the only righteous context for sex. And so in that video, we saw the single man confessing that he's going to live a celibate life in order to honor God, and that he refused to be defined by sexuality, but rather by Christ. And what struck me was he described this as liberating. That's the word he used, liberating. And when I think about his statements in the context of our highly sexualized world, a world in which liberty is defined as doing what you want with your body rather than liberty doing what you ought with your body, the statement was even more profound. He's liberated to be what God has made him to be. His own desires, his culture, they have no leash on him. He's been liberated by Christ. And he has a liberty that others who are pursuing freedom apart from Christ can only dream of. In World War II, the word liberty was used more commonly, more frequently than it is now. The liberation of France, the liberation of Holland, the liberation of the Philippines, the liberation of concentration camps. And if you were dying in the jungles of on Bataan or starving in a Nazi death camp, liberty wasn't your idea versus my idea. It was a real thing. It was a life and death reality. And Paul's intent here on showing sin as bondage because he intends to show the gospel as liberty. And as we read that, it can look a little strange because he puts together a lot of interesting different lines that don't seem to necessarily fit together. And he was doing what Jewish rabbis called pearl stringing, pulling together a bunch of quotes from the Old Testament and stringing them together to make a point. And his point, the conclusion is verse 9, all need to be liberated, all are free, and then he strings these pearls together. And if you think about these quotes in this passage as these pearls, then the clasp of this pearl necklace are verse 10 and verse 18. Verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. And in verse 18, no one will be declared righteous by their own efforts. And so he strings together pearls from the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And he's going to show the universal human need by focusing first on sins of speech. And then he's going to move to sins of violence against others. And then he summarizes with, this is all because human beings have no fear of God before their eyes. He's not in front of them. He's not in their field of view. So he strings pearls together that match the sequence of organs that form words when we speak. He talks about the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. And he paints this vivid picture of the way people use words to harm other people. And for me, it first seemed strange that he would demonstrate human bondage and the need for liberty using words, something as simple as words, because we all know that sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt me, right? Wrong. We all know how hurtful words are. But more importantly for Paul's argument, words reveal hearts. And we'll talk about this more in a moment. And then he talks about violence against others, how they run to bloodshed. There's no, the way of peace is not, they don't know because there's no fear of God before their eyes. So words reveal hearts that are far from God, and of course so do actions. And not everyone is looking to murder someone, although way more people in the world than you would imagine are looking to murder someone. It may not be true in your neighborhood, but there are neighborhoods in Wichita where there are people looking to murder someone. Murder does abound in the world. But in most human hearts, the lack of fear of God leads to self-promotion, self-preservation, self-first. And so their perspective on what's valuable is skewed because God is not present in their field of view. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Instead, what they see out there is what they see in here. And what they see in here is their own skewed nature because of the tyranny of sin. But if God is taking over our hearts, then they're going to see out there what they're seeing in here. So the final verdict is we have no defense. We're all guilty before God. Let every mouth be silent and the whole world held accountable to God. So Paul makes his case, makes it well. Then he said the defendant, which is the whole world, is speechless and left at the mercy of the judge, God. And this letter was written to be read, like most letters are, in a single setting. It's a long letter, but it's written to be read. And so as you're reading it, you wouldn't stop in verse 20. You'd keep on reading. You'd get to verse 21, we will next week, where he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. So he's making sure we're clear on the problem so we can be clear on the solution. And he's not, again, not just saying that people merely commit sins as if doing things contrary to God's will is sort of an occasional problem. The solution is actually, the situation is actually worse than that. He says we're all under sin. So it's the language of tyranny, of slavery. In Galatians 3, he said, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. And the Greek there is literally held prisoner under sin. Same kind of word. So the problem is not that we're in the habit of sinning, but that we're helpless prisoners of sin. And the conclusion regarding the problem will dictate the conclusion regarding the solution. It's always the case. If you get the problem wrong, get the solution wrong. So for Marxism, the problem was unequal distribution of wealth. So the solution was state control of the economy, redistribution of wealth. For Hinduism, the problem is illusion. The solution is enlightenment. For America, depends on who you talk to. But for many, the problem is ignorance. The solution is education or knowledge. But slavery to sin is the prime problem. And we need liberty, not just resources, information, or enlightenment. And so this really is about liberty or bondage, life or death. And we're unable to free ourselves from this slavery. So Jesus came not primarily to teach. He did. But he didn't come primarily to teach. He came to liberate. He came to die. He came to bring liberty. So look at Paul's argument in this first section. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In verse 20, he says no one's going to be declared righteous by obeying the law. So was Paul confused? No, in between that, those two pieces of bread, there's some meat, another piece of meat, verse 9, that we're all held bondage and slavery under sin. So his argument goes like this. The standard by which God judges all people is works. The power of sin makes it impossible for any person to do those works that will win God's approval. So in fact, no one's going to be justified by what he does. So we're not saved by works, we are saved to works. And all this doesn't mean that non-Christians can't do good things and Christians can't do bad things. We're all acutely aware that's not true. It's about liberty and slavery in regards to sin and righteousness. So remember the three movements of the gospel symphony. If you see the gospel as a symphony, a single piece of music with three movements, the first movement is justification, being declared not guilty by faith through grace. It's a point in time. At a point in time, you transfer trust to Christ. Maybe a time up to that point, but there's a point in time when that happens. Sanctification is becoming like Jesus over a lifetime through a collaboration of our will and the Holy Spirit's power, and that's a process. And then there's glorification, the final movement of the symphony, the completed condition of the believer when his life is over. And it's not a point in time, it's a point out of time. It's when we enter eternity. So these three movements of a single symphony describe our liberty. We have been set free at the point of our transferring trust to Christ, at the point of our salvation, we've been set free. We are experiencing in growing fashion that freedom. And then we will someday be finally and fully set free. But if you look at those three movements from the perspective of a person who doesn't understand their need, how would those three movements look? Justification. If I believe I'm okay, I don't need a savior, I'm safe. What do I need to be saved from? Then my action is going to be inaction. I'm not going to turn to Christ in faith. And the result is I'm going to remain guilty and separated from God. And all the implications for that, all the brokenness that comes from that. Sanctification, if I believe I don't need God to live in liberty, I got this, then the action is going to be I'm going to do some good, I'm going to do some bad, but I'm going to rely on me to do it. And the result is I'm going to remain on sin's leash. I can improve some over time, but I'm not going to live in the liberty of Christ apart from Christ. You can drop a bad habit on your own. You can stop smoking, stop cussing. You can pick up a good habit. You can learn to be more polite, be more generous. But people without Christ still live on sin's leash, and it allows them some room to run. But just when they think they're free, it'll come to the end of the leash and snap. That's as far as you go. No further, because you cannot change your heart on your own. Usually it's going to happen when things are at the worst possible time. Things aren't going well. Sometimes people figure it out at the very end of their life. But transformation, freedom from sin, is not possible without the gospel. So we're going to get to this more in depth later, so we won't press the point. But this Paul says in chapter 6 that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Slaves to sin, which leads to death. Slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And then the glorification piece. If a person doesn't think they have a need, I don't have a need now. Why am I going to have a need when I'm dead? I'm a pretty good person. God's going to see that. I'm banking on him being fair. And so I'm not going to believe the gospel. I'm not going to submit to Christ. And so I'm going to die separated from God. So the need for understanding our need is acute. And let's go back to where Paul uses words as indicative of slavery to sin. Again, at first glance, it seems like this is a silly thing to focus on. When there's so much evil out there, so many problems, why make a big deal about mere words? Because words indicate what's inside of us. He uses throat, tongue, lips, mouth to describe this process of words. But words don't originate in the tongue or the mouth. Words originate in the heart, the real inside of me. And so James, in James chapter 3, he goes into a lengthy description of words, the power of words. And he says, if anyone's able to control his tongue perfectly, he's perfect in every other way. How can you say that? Because you can control your tongue perfectly, you have perfect control of your heart. He said, human beings can control horses, they can control ships with a rudder, but they can't control the tongue, not perfectly. Jesus said it like this, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for out of the overflow of his heart his mouth speaks. So Paul's not just saying that in a world of human trafficking and war and disease and suffering, you need to watch your mouth. What he's saying, in a world of violence where people are quick to shed blood, look at the words that comes from the mouth of people, and in those words, you see the world's root problem, slavery to sin. These words come from hearts that are not free. These words reveal a need for liberty. It's easy to see the need for liberty and the overtly wicked intentions and actions of the cruel and the murderous, but to see the need for liberty in something as common as words is profound, isn't it? Early in my Christian life, when I first started walking with God, I became aware of my words. Before that, like even 3 months before that, I never laid down at night and thought about what I said. Not very often. I just said what I said, which was often stupid things. And I remember just being aware of my words, and I would lay at night and think about all the things I wish I had not said that day, and which was a change, a shift. And so I would try different strategies. I'm just not going to talk today. I'm not going to say anything stupid all day. I'm not going to say anything all day. That wasn't really helpful. And then I would try to think about it. I memorized every verse in Proverbs on the tongue, which is a good thing to do. And I meditated on those, and I would write them down. And all that helped. All that was an important part of God transforming me. It was really, in a sense, putting a filter on the well out here and not changing the source. But it was, at the same time, me turning to God and turning to God, he was changing my heart. And I have not perfected control of my tongue, but I found that over the years, my speech changed in correlation to how God was changing my heart. I also know that I could revert all the way back to foolish speech like that because my heart remains partially changed. I am fully redeemed and partially sanctified and will be until I'm glorified, until I'm dead. So we can filter the water after it comes out of the well. Likewise, we can practice self-control with our tongue, it's good. We can get better at watching our mouths. But to change the water at its source, that requires the Holy Spirit. That requires God. And God liberates us at the core, and he causes us, correspondingly, to learn to love liberty more and more. And we learn to love liberty more and more as we learn to love the liberator more and more. So liberty is at the heart of liberty is from the heart and moves to the mouth and the other actions of our body. And our bodies are, it's the place where our hearts interface with the world around us. So what we say, how we act, it's our hearts interfacing with the world. So the believer still sins, but what's the difference? If the believer still sins, what's the difference? Well, the believer, he or she sins more than he or she wants to. Not as much as he or she wants to. Because his wanter, her heart is being changed. And that's a profound difference. So in Galatians 5, Paul said, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm. Don't let yourself go back into the old slavery. And so we are developing, part of our sanctification, the work of God in our lives, we're developing an appetite for liberty. We're learning to love liberty. The church history, as you look down through the people of God through the ages, has had this pendulum effect. And what it means is over the generations and years, we tend to get into imbalance. And then when the imbalance gets too much, It'll swing back, move past balance to another imbalance on the other side. But over the years, it tends to be an overall balance. And one of the imbalances has been that the church has rightly emphasized the need, the acute need to recognize our need. But then after we recognize our need, to keep hammering people, hoping that if we can hammer people on their sin, then it will compel them to righteousness, to stop sinning, to live better, Christ-honoring lives. And so what you end up with is you don't ever move from that first section in Romans to the freedom part. So you have battered, continually demoralized believers who lick their wounds and try harder and harder to do better. So the pendulum reaction against that was churches said, we're not going to hammer people anymore. In fact, you're not even sinful. You don't need liberty. You're okay. You're okay with God. God's okay with you. And so Jesus then becomes a good moral teacher, not a liberator. And so they tell people who were in desperate need of liberty that you really are free. You just don't know it. And these are people that are choking on the leash of sin. The reality is we are not okay without the gospel. And the gospel starts with sin and bondage before it moves to liberty. So it's not a message of you're okay, you just need to realize it. It's a message of you are definitely not okay, but you can be. And that's the message of Romans. So we need to understand our need for the gospel. All are under sin. And then we don't need to be continually hammered about our sin. We need to repent of our sin. When we sin, we repent. We've messed up, we fess up, we move on. But we need to not spend our lives being beat down and hammered by the acute need. We need to have a compelling vision of the gospel solution. We need to live in liberty. When we sin, we repent, then we go back to focusing on liberty. Consider the liberty that God has given you in Christ. So when you're thinking about your own need for change, the need to be something different than you are, the need to speak differently than you do, the need to think differently, when you consider the gap between God's vision for your life that you see in Scripture and the current reality of your life, then as you think about that gap, I think it's important to get a vision for closing that gap as seeing that as chasing liberty. It's a different way of looking at closing the gap. If I'm pursuing the gap between my current reality of how I treat Christy and God's vision for how I treat Christy, I feel guilty when I fail and I repent, and then I see the gap as opportunity for liberty, to have a different kind of relationship with Christy. You see it's nuanced, but it's a profoundly different approach to pursuing obedience. I'm not just trying not to get another beating. I'm not just trying to get the guilt off my back. The training, the discipline, the effort, battle buddies, partners, whatever we want to, however we live this Christian life together, it's not just religious people becoming more religious. It's not just good, nice people becoming nicer. It's not just guilty people dumping their guilt. It's free people becoming more free. And God's vision for our lives is to be continually closing the gap between our current reality and the liberty he won for us in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He set us free for increasing freedom. Let's pray together. Look at the gap. Words, thoughts, deeds. The gap between those things and God's vision for you. And ask him to help you embrace the pursuit of closing that gap as the pursuit of freedom, liberty.